kind of debated how to get started. Feels a little familiar from doing the Kenya thing, but I want to share a little bit of my heart of how I got here, because it's kind of a long story. 2.5 years ago, I would have told you I'd never be up here. This wasn't my thing. I've been a deacon, but hey, in Scripture, a deacon's not called to teach, so you're kind of let off the hook. But this goes back, back to my college years. It was the first time I did a Sunday school class for the teens. Didn't really know what I was doing. Probably laughed at myself what I shared with them that summer. But that was, I guess, the first experience. About 15 years ago when I started attending Grace Baptist in Chillicothe. Other than that one experience, hadn't really taught even kids or anything. I've been teaching for 8 years or something already, but just hadn't got into teaching in church. So as a 30-year-old person, I hadn't done a whole lot as far as teaching goes. I think it was about 12 years ago, the Creation Museum kind of opened, and this is where God starts dangling a carrot out in front of you to get you to go where he wants you to go. And that just ignited in me a little bit of passion for the creation things, and had a friend that was doing the teen class at that time, and he's like, hey, why don't you come in once a month and share what you're learning, and we'll have a creation museum or a creation lesson once a month. So that kind of got me started, but God wasn't satisfied with that. He keeps moving the carrot out there a little further, and the next thing I knew, the parents of those teenagers wanted to know what their kids were learning. So before I knew it, I found myself teaching an adult Sunday school class. As I got going, it's like Awana, I guess, had been there from the beginning when I got over there, and that was really my first taste of getting into a just kind of a weekly thing. Wasn't really teaching at the beginning of it, but so I walked in the doors here 2.5 years ago or so. At that time, I would say I was kind of actively pushing this kind of thing away. It's like, no, I don't feel called to teach and definitely not to preach. So what changed in the last 2.5 years that got me up here? Really, it was a conversation with my father, looking at probably the same coin, just from different views on it. You know, I was still of the opinion that deacons didn't, you know, in Scripture, they didn't have to teach. And my father's kind of like, well, who else in the church is going to do it if not the deacons? And it got me seeing being a deacon a little bit differently, that, you know, and back in Scripture, the deacons weren't, they were servants, just out there meeting the needs of people, so that the people who were teaching and preaching could focus on that part. Well, fast forward to today, my dad's comment of basically if a deacon couldn't get up and kind of fill the pulpit for the pastor, it's like, who in the church is? And so it was a bit of a challenge, and it kind of set me back and got me to rethink kind of my outlook on, okay, what all should a deacon be doing in our church? Probably the thing that made the biggest change, I think, was going to Kenya. And so here's that little carrot that just keeps moving on you. Started out, they said, be ready to teach a Sunday school class. Okay, no problem there. You know, at one point I was scheduled to teach a teen class. I can't really remember where exactly it changed, and all of a sudden, no, we need two people to preach on a Sunday morning to fill to the pulpits. And I'm sitting there like, man, I'm the rookie. I'm the only one who hasn't been here before. And it's like, but yet God seemed to be saying, no, you're going to be, you. I want you to step out and do this. And so one of them fell to me. So, and the one thing that I was the most nervous about is working with an interpreter ended up being the thing that was the most enjoyable. Because as I've shared with that, it's like God connected me with that pastor before I even knew that was the pastor I'd be working with, and just made it a very comfortable thing to do. And, you know, that's the way God works. You know, we just did the, some of us in the Sunday school class have done the spiritual gifts survey, inventory, whatever you want to call it. And it's kind of like, well, you know, you might see things on there that surprise you. How would I do that? You know, well, God will get you there if he wants you there. Because it wasn't that long ago that I would never have thought I'd be up here. And yeah, there's some nerves, and that's part of why I'm getting going with an easy little thing to share about just how I got here, you know? So I think it was just the time in Kenya where it's like, you know what, if you can go halfway around the world and just share and I really think God kind of laid that message, you know, with the rope and the red part just being what we're on here, and it just hit me, and just I wanted to share it. So hopefully this is kind of falls in the same line where the little bit of nerves that are there, but I've got something that I'm enjoying, and just a study that I'm kind of started, and I want to share it with you. I was looking for something that could easily be like you share part and then you can easily pick it up, you know, months later. Something that breaks down kind of easy, but yet something that I was interested in. So where am I going? A few months ago, probably after I got back from Kenya, when the thought of being available for the pastor, even at a moment's notice if necessary, because really what got me thinking about this was, what's going to happen like if the pastor wakes up one morning and just can't be here? You know, we just close services. And so the idea of just being ready with something, you know. And so it's the book of Daniel kind of popped out at me. It's like it's a book that I've always enjoyed. I think even from a little kid, the Sunday school stories of Daniel in the lion's den and the fiery furnace and, you know, the kind of things I think that grab the attention of a little boy. And it's like, you know what, there's got to be more there than just those Sunday school stories. So I wanted to see what else was there and start digging into it a little deeper and just see what was there. First thing I noticed was that for the most part, the Sunday school lessons covered about the first half of the book. After that, I don't remember Sunday school classes, at least children's Sunday school classes, going much further than that. The first six chapters of Daniel basically covers Daniel and his friends, their training. Then Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and Daniel interprets it. You got the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar has a second dream and again Daniel interprets it. Then you got the handwriting on the wall and the lion's den. And then that seems to be kind of where it stops. The last half of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, cover Daniel's dreams and visions, and then some stuff about the end times. And so it's like you start looking at that, and oh, that's a little different than just Sunday school stories, or it has that feel to me. So today we're just going to try to cover the first couple verses. So if you'll turn to Daniel chapter 1, we're just going to go through verses 1 and 2. When I first started this, and I'm kind of like, okay, the first couple verses, I didn't think that would be enough, but I started kind of digging into it and see what was all there, and I ended up with like 4 pages of notes. Usually a couple pages is more than enough for one lesson, but so I had to kind of whittle through it and get it down here. But so these first couple verses, they inform us of why Daniel and his friends end up in Babylon. They cover that this is really a national tragedy that we're taking a look at here. And it's easy just to read over these. I mean, the first time I read over them, I'm like, okay, there's not a whole lot there, you know. Bruce was even saying 2 verses probably isn't enough to cover in this amount of time. But as I said, there's a lot of background information that we can cover. So these verses, I mean, they tell us everything from where things happened, when they happened, who they happened to, and then even a little bit of what was taken. So if you're not there yet, we'll begin in Daniel chapter 1, going through verses 1 through 2. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. So first, we'll talk about kind of where this happened. Verse 1 tells us that Jerusalem was besieged. All right, so now we go back to our Sunday school and Wednesday nights, and we start getting this. Okay, we got the northern kingdom up here. Because after Solomon, the Israel was divided into two parts. You got the northern part was Israel. They were actually captured and taken captive in around 722 BC. So they were already in their captivity. So we got the southern part, Judah, and Jerusalem was the capital. And so Jehoiakim was the king of Jerusalem, or Judah in Jerusalem. And for Jerusalem to be captured and things taken from the temple, I mean, this would have been kind of a disgrace or a shame to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, as well as to God, that these things would have happened. But this is also divine chastening. It's like God promised that this would happen. He predicted in Isaiah 39:6, Jeremiah 24, and Jeremiah 34:2. So this is the situation that brings Daniel and his friends into Babylon. And this is the hand of God at work. He's using a heathen nation, a heathen king, to come in, and he promised them that if they turned from him and followed false gods, that this captivity it would be the result. So just like the Jewish nation, where they were sinning by not following God, you know, we've got to be careful there too, because we can't just assume that we can live in sin and not expect that there will be consequences. I mean, God has promised us. Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6 says, it says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So God's just not going to let us live in sin when we're calling ourselves Christians. He's going to do whatever it takes to, whether you want to call it a wake-up call or get your attention, to get you back on track following him. There's times where, yeah, he'll give you your way if you persist in wanting it. And, you know, we just can't ignore God. There will be consequences that come, whether it's just because we made a bad decision and we kind of went off on our own. Or sometimes God will bring about certain things. We go through trials and tribulations. We know that because it causes us to grow, to depend on him. I mean, those things happen to all of us. Just because something bad is happening doesn't mean it's just consequences for some decision we made. Because we all go through that. We live in a sinful world. But we need to be following God, just no different than the nation of Israel needed to. And there's consequences that come when we kind of go off in our own direction. So Jerusalem has been besieged. Now, when did it happen? Now, this is the second thing that it was Bruce's fault the first time, but this is the second thing that I've kind of dropped into here where there's a little bit of a debate on the date. The verse 1 says that it's in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Well, Jeremiah 25:1 and chapter 46, verse 2 says that it was the fourth year of his reign. So we have a difference of what year of reign it was. Now, this can be as simple as you got two different authors, and one of them could take, sometimes there's just a part of a year where they take over as king, Some people might count that as year one, and then when the new year starts, they're on their second year. Other ones just count, well, they haven't quite made it a whole year yet, you know. So there's just different ways of counting the dates to get the difference of from one book to the next of what year of the reign it was. But either way, we know that the interesting thing to me was that, and you don't get this from simply just reading the verse, but the surprising thing was that they were not just attacked one time. They were actually attacked three different times by Babylonia. The first was in 605 BC. So we know the year that they were attacked. All right. So whether you call that the third year or the fourth year of his reign, we know that in 605 was the first attack, and that's the one we were talking about here in this portion of Scripture, and that's when Daniel and his friends were taken captive. Jehoiakim was left in charge at that time. He was not taken. The second attack was in 598 BC, and Ezekiel the priest was taken captive at that time. And then the third and final attack was in 587 BC, when Jeremiah was taken captive. This is probably the most well-known one, because at this time Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed, and Judah ceased to be a nation at that point in time. And that's probably the most well-known of the attacks. So Judah is attacked three times, from 605 to 587 BC. So who was involved? Now, this is really where we just kind of begin a little bit of a character study. We'll get to Daniel and his friends next week. Those are probably the more well-known people. But this week, we'll just take a quick look at our two kings. Jehoiakim was king of Judah. And you know that in Judah, they kind of went from good king to bad king and back and forth. And it just jumped back and forth there. And Jehoiakim was an evil king. And an evil king can have a negative impact on the nation as a whole. So actually, when we get into looking at Daniel and his friends, it's quite something to see how they are so strong in their faith and stand up for their faith, because the nation as a whole at that time was very evil. They had forsaken God and were not following God as a nation at that time. So this speaks highly for Daniel and his friends. But just like for them, I mean, it can be an encouragement to us that we can live godly lives no matter what the culture is out there, whether it's our own community, the state that we're in, or even the nation. You know, Christians have had it pretty nice in America with the freedoms that we have. But we could see those, and we know in the end times that those freedoms might start to disappear. And things might, you know, it could be a real challenge for us to stand up for what we believe and what's right. Well, we see Daniel and his friends doing it. They even got taken to another country, and they were standing up for their faith. So it's something that we can do. God promises to be with us through it all. We don't have to feel like, hey, you know, I've got to handle this myself and be bold and brave. Actually, I think it's when we feel weak that's when God can do things through us that we could never do ourselves. So Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. And actually what had happened was that when Josiah had died, I believe in battle, that Jehoiakim's brother was made king. He lasted about 3 months, and then it was actually Egypt that put Jehoiakim in as king at that point in time. So what was really taking place here was that Jehoiakim, when he got made king, he was a vassal of Egypt. So Egypt was kind of in control of Judah at that point in time. It was just the way they kind of did it back then is like a country would come in, they would defeat you, take over, and they'd put somebody in as king to kind of rule the daily, go about the daily the things for taking care of the country, but you were doing it all underneath of the country that had conquered you. So Babylon was at war with Egypt at that time, I guess basically for world domination. It's kind of it reminded me of like Risk, the game Risk, where you're trying to take over everything. And so Babylonia's at war with Egypt, and so when they attacked Jerusalem and Judah, it was because they saw them as part of Egypt. And so we got to take over them to take over all of Egypt. And so it was really this war between Babylon and Egypt that is what brought about this attack. But even through it all, we can't forget that God promised this. It says that he delivered Jehoiakim into the hand of the Babylonian king. So this was God's hand at work, working through a heathen country. You know, just because they boast about it and say, hey, it was our God that defeated your God, and you know, just because they're boasting about it doesn't mean that God's lost control of things. So Jehoiakim lasted a total of 11 years as the king of Judah. It was after 3 years, three, 4 years, whichever one you go by, that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem for the first time. So after a few years then, 2 Kings 24:6 tells us that Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and so they were kind of fighting back. So instead of probably like, okay, Lord, you know, we're sorry, we turned from you, and turning back to God, they just start fighting against it. You know, it's like, you know, we kind of do that sometimes. God might be doing something in our lives, and we kind of fight against it. Because we don't think, oh, no, that's not the best for me. And we can fight against what God's actually trying to do in our lives. But so Jehoiakim starts fighting against what God's doing. And so God sends in the Chaldeans, the Syrians, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and all to destroy Judah. And so it's just like God just sends in one after another to... You know, it's like if you start fighting God, you're not going to be able to win against God. But it was during this time where Jehoiakim did a very foolish thing. Jeremiah had gotten a word from the Lord and had written it down on a scroll and sent it with this guy. I'm not sure how to pronounce his name. Baruch or something like that. He had taken it to Jehoiakim, and as it was read to Jehoiakim, he just started cutting up the scroll and then ended up burning it. Well, God doesn't like it, I guess, when you go so far as to cut up his word and burn it. And then even Jehoiakim tried to arrest that Baruch, or however you say his name, and Jeremiah, but in Jeremiah 36 says that God hid them from him. He couldn't find them to arrest them. So then it was during the second attack that Nebuchadnezzar actually bound Jehoiakim to take him captive, I guess, and take him back. But this never happened because Jeremiah 36:30 said that God promised that he would be killed and his body dumped outside of Jerusalem. And that's what happened. So he died the way he lived, which was disgraceful. But just because evil men boast of triumphs does not mean that God has lost control. Jeremiah 43:10 says that God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant. So Nebuchadnezzar couldn't do anything that he wasn't allowed to by God. Isaiah 10:5, the Assyrian army attacked the northern tribe of Israel. God calls them the rod of his anger. So there are tools that accomplish God's tasks. Nebuchadnezzar was only allowed to be successful because God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. But you know, as we go through Daniel, Even as I've just got started here, it's like, yeah, I can, even from what I know of Daniel, it's like, I know this is true, that all the way through Daniel, we see that God is in control, and men learn sometimes the hard way that you can't fight against the Most High. He rules, and his will is going to be done. So that's Jehoiakim. And so let's take a quick look at our other king, Nebuchadnezzar. And this was interesting, just some of this, because you see that name a lot and you just don't realize, but no other heathen king is mentioned more in Scripture. Babylon became a great nation under Nebuchadnezzar, and he is the head of gold on the statue that we'll look at in chapter 2. He's mentioned in 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So he's mentioned all over the place. And these things kind of overlap. I mean, you've heard me just mention some of the other places in Scripture. It's like these stories overlap in different areas of Scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar, and this was interesting because it says King Nebuchadnezzar in these first two verses. But he wasn't actually king yet. He didn't become king. His father died in 604 BC. So it was like a year or so after this attack that he actually became king. So he was the head of the Babylonian army at that point in time. So he would have been at the battle. And then he basically got called home when his father passed away a year or so later. And that's when he got put in as king. So it's like, all right, this is another one of those things where, okay, how do you explain that? But I guess it's no different than, like, we'll say things like President Bush was a pilot in the National Guard. Well, he wasn't President Bush at that time, but you kind of refer to him like that because he did become president. So this is probably a case where when Daniel's writing this that he would have been king at that point in time, and so you just kind of refer to him that way. So let's take a little look at kind of what was taken. Verse 2 says, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. Now, nothing in these first couple verses tell us that any people were taken. It focuses on things from the temple. But we know because of Daniel and his friends, we know that some people were taken. We don't really know how many. But we'll take a look at them next week when we get a little further down in chapter 1. But the temple in Jerusalem was actually a great source of treasures. 1 Kings 6:22 says that the entire temple was overlaid with gold, as well as many of the vessels that they used for their ceremonies. In 1 Kings 15:18, 2 Kings 16:8, 2 Kings 18:16, all tell us that temple treasures were actually given as like bribes to these enemy rulers by the kings of Israel. So just trying to get what they thought was best, and they were actually giving away some of the things that have been given to the temple. And so you can imagine if a king comes in and takes over a country, that temple with all the gold and stuff that's in there is something that's going to be wanted, I guess. But imagine, you know, the gold that's overlaying all the things in the temple, that takes a little work to get. So it's easier just to take some of the items and the vessels and stuff that they use in their ceremonies and take them back. So in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar brought what was taken into the treasure house of his god. And, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's following a false god. But yet he brings back the spoils of war, and instead of keeping it for himself, he puts it into the house of his god. And it's, you know, a lot of people wouldn't have done that. They would have taken the treasures for themselves. And so, I mean, this does show that he's dedicated to his god, even being a false god. But, you know, it's like, how often do we as Christians not show as much devotion to the true God that we follow? And it's like, you know, it's, to me, it's an encouragement to, you know, if we're following the real true God, it's like we ought to be more devoted to that than that, like the unsaved world. It's like, we wouldn't call them gods now. You might refer to them as idols, but if the world's out there following their idols and they're all into certain things, but compare us in our following God compared to the world and how dedicated they are to things that take them away from God. And we should be more dedicated to God and knowing Him and living for Him than any of the world could do. And there's some people that just kind of get focused on a certain thing. You even see TV shows about people that are just very focused on certain things. It's like that's how they ought to view us when it comes to, oh, they're a Christian. Yeah, they're just totally dedicated to their God and what's going on. We see all the way in chapter 5 that Belshazzar, which is actually Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, brings out these items and uses them in a drunken feast, uses them shamefully. And it's kind of fitting that right after that's when we see the handwriting on the wall that basically condemns Belshazzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's family, one book put it that there was no other family in history that had such a meteoric rise in history, but then also came to a crashing halt kind of at the end. So those are our two characters that we basically have seen at this point. The king of Judah, who was an evil king, was causing things to go very badly in his country, which brought about this attack on Jerusalem and Judah. So there was actually three attacks that we know of. And these attacks, we know that were the chastening hand of God for a nation that basically had ceased to follow Him. So as our Heavenly Father, God will not allow us to continue in sin. But He brings about things in our lives that cause us to grow, to rely on Him. You know, we can fight these things, or we can choose to accept what God's doing in our lives and know that what He's doing is meant for our good, and He can change us more into the likeness of His Son. So as Christians, we need to be followers of Christ, not fans. You know, being a disciple at the time of Christ would have been very different than, I think, how we view things as Christians. You know, I read a book and did a study about not being a fan, but being a follower of Christ. And you know, the disciples quit their jobs and followed Christ. A lot of them were fishermen, and they just totally quit what they were doing and went off and completely followed them. And you know, it's like, I know when I was, maybe it's starting to change, but when I was younger, I saw this, okay, this is my job, this is the outside world, this, and I saw a separation that I don't think should really be there. It's like, we might have a job out there in the world, but the job's something God's given us to serve Him through. And, you know, I think I've seen in the past just too much of a separation at times. I guess the word that just pops in my mind here is kind of devotion. It's like, how devoted are we? Let's pray. Lord, we call ourselves Christians, which means followers of Christ. Lord, we don't want to be fans who just sit on the sidelines and cheer you on. I mean, we want to be people who are out doing things. And especially as we leave this building, we go out into a world that just seems to be getting worse and worse as we go. you know, you've called us to be lights to the world, and as the world gets darker around us, our lights should shine even brighter. So Lord, as we go out and we have family, friends, coworkers that we're around all the time, help us to be devoted to you in a way that they see what we stand for and they want part of it. Even when they actively try to like push us away and say, no, I don't want to hear it, deep down inside, they're pushing so hard away because they see something that's true there. So Lord, be with us. I mean, there's only so much we can do in our own strength, but if you're working through us and we're relying on you for the strength, then mighty, wonderful things can happen. So help us to be true followers of you and not just fans who cheer on from the sideline. Be with us as we go throughout this week, and be with our pastor as he takes some time off, and just rejuvenate him and draw him closer to you, and be with us as we go out throughout this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.